Praise God. Hallelujah, Jesus. I'm so glad I'm born again. I wouldn't trade it for anything. Amen. Jesus, you are welcome in this place. Jesus, we love you. We bless you. We honor you, Lord Jesus. We give you glory and praise. We worship your name. Jesus, again, I thank you for shedding your blood for me. I thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. I thank you that I am born again because of you, Jesus. I thank you for the life that you have given me. And Jesus, I am here to glorify you, to exalt you, to point people toward you. And Jesus, tonight, we want you to be glorified in everything that is done and said in all of these classes. Father, thank you again for the way that you are ministering and working in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. Holy Spirit, move freely in our midst tonight with the anointing of God to accomplish the will of the Father. Father, again, we thank you for your presence. And we say Jesus Christ is Lord over all that is done. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, let's take a look here in Romans chapter 6. And what we want to do is begin reading in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye yourselves or your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Okay, now let's go back. In order to really get the full impact of why he's writing what he's writing in chapter 6, we need to briefly review a little portion of chapter 5. And we're not going to go back and read through this, but if you kind of jump back to verse 12 in chapter 5, Paul, he begins explaining in more detail about how that sin and the sin nature was passed on to everyone because of the actions of one man, which was Adam, and how that sin opened the door for death and corruption took place in all of creation, not just humans as a result of the sin nature, but all of creation was corrupted. And he goes on and talks about how that, we've got two individuals here, Adam, through whom sin was released, but then we have Jesus, through whom life has been made available. And he explains how that the power of sin was so great that there was nothing we could do about it, but the power of grace was greater than all of the sin. And how that sin came through Adam, but this grace and life and righteousness all came through one person, Jesus Christ. In verse 17, he talks about, the gift of righteousness and how that those of us who have received this gift, we reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And he goes on down here in chapter 5, verse 20. He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And what he's saying there is that, the law was given to expose the wretched condition of mankind. And without the law, you really wouldn't have realized how bad you were. And the reason you wouldn't have known that was because you didn't have a life consciousness or the God nature in you with that kind of consciousness to understand what is and is not sin. He says, so the law was given to help you understand your predicament. And he says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So no matter how much sin Bob committed, there was grace greater than Bob's sin. No matter how much sin Susie committed, there was grace greater than Susie's sin. So you couldn't say that one person had sinned beyond the level of grace. That was impossible. No matter how much grace it took to get you changed, that grace was available to you, and it's available to everybody. And he says in verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And really, one way to look at verse 21 might be this. You know, sin reigned in you and it produced death. And we know that ultimately physical death took place, but even beyond that, the eternal spiritual death of being separated from God. And he says, however, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So here you've got sin, the sin nature, reigning in a person's life, producing this death. Then over here you've got righteousness, grace, reigning in an individual's life, producing eternal life. Spiritual life, obviously, is what we're talking about here. And he's saying, look, no matter how powerful sin was to produce death, once you've been a partaker of grace, the power of that grace and that righteousness is so great that even if the sin nature tries to climb back in, the power of this righteousness drives it away. Now, please, don't misunderstand that to mean or to be interpreted as a statement of eternal security. That's not what it means. It's saying that the sin nature can't just arbitrarily come back on you just because it wants to. It's saying grace is powerful enough to keep that from happening. However, the thing is, grace does not overpower your will. Grace does not, the power of righteousness, does not override your ability to choose. So if you want to choose sin, you can do that. Well, see, that kind of leads into what Paul opens with here in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Well, in verse 1, it's like Paul takes the antagonist position. And he knows what some people are thinking. They still think it today. And they make this statement, what, you know, shall we sin? You know, can we keep on sinning that, you know, grace may abound? And Paul says, in other words, you know, to kind of rephrase this, what shall we say then? Or to what conclusion can we draw? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, the power of this question, the magnitude of this question is all too often missed, because this statement, shall we continue, indicates an absolute choice on the part of the individual. Shall we continue? In other words, what you're actually admitting is this. I don't have to. I mean, I can live without it, but I need to know, shall we continue doing this? Is it okay if we keep choosing this thing? And this is such a simple statement, but yet the impact of this statement is missed on so many Christians, because this statement alone is expressing the fact, you know, here's this person that's born again. They've accepted Jesus Christ, tapped into this grace and this righteousness, and they have this life. And they're saying, okay, look, I hear what you're saying, Paul. So then, really, is it to my benefit to choose to keep sinning? So here we see this, that sin is the object of the proposed continued action. Therefore, this question literally reveals that sin is totally optional for a believer. Now, kind of let that sink in. Sin is totally optional for a believer. I know some people, when I was raised, we were pretty much taught, you're going to sin. That's just the way it is. You're going to do it. Okay, well, if that's drilled into your mindset, then guess what? You accept your shortcomings and you excuse them because it's inevitable. They told me I'm going to do this, so I might as well just get used to it and, you know, hope that God someday along the line changes me a little bit more. Well, this statement is telling us that sin is totally optional for the believer, and this verse alone proves beyond any doubt that a Christian does not have to sin. Now, here's the thing, though. If you've never been taught about the power of righteousness, the power of grace, if you've never been taught what it means to be born again, well, I know your name's written in heaven and all that. But what I'm talking about, if you've never been taught about the true, genuine power of the born-again experience and what that really means in you and what it really produced in you, then for all you know, you can't help but sinning. See, there's a difference between temptation and committing an act. Guys, temptation is going to be there for all of us. Jesus was tempted, yet without sin. Well, if he's our example, then we know that we don't have to commit sin. And they're asking this question. It's really an amazing question. They say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, the twisted logic in this absolutely declares that sin gives access to more and greater grace. In other words, okay, look, I was listening to you, Paul. I heard your sermon. And you just said that no matter how much sin abounded in a person's life, grace abounded even more and overpowered that sin. Therefore, if we want to experience and receive ever-increasing levels of grace, then we need to sin even more. This is what they're asking. This is the statement that's being made. Well, this is just a feeble attempt to justify sin. I mean, it's really what it comes down to. Now, guys, here's the thing. You actually have to suppress the conscience of your new nature to entertain such thoughts. You actually have to, shut down the voice of the Holy Spirit to entertain these thoughts. And this is what Paul was falsely accused of saying. Look back over in chapter 3, verse 8. And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. That's a powerful statement. And he was accused of saying this. And he's bringing this up. How that you really think that you can justify your sin by saying, well, hey, listen, the more I sin, the more grace I can tap into. And he makes this bold statement in verse 2. God forbid. God forbid. He says, as the protagonist, he says that we're dead to sin. Christians are dead to the power of sin. Whenever a Christian says, well, I just couldn't help myself, then one of two things. They're either not born again. Actually, one of three things. They're either not born again, they don't know what happened when they got born again, the fullness of it, or they just want to slide by. And they just want to do something and get away with it. And if we take an expanded paraphrase of verse 2, they've asked this question in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What is his response? What? Keep choosing to sin to access more grace? Even the thought of such a thing is repulsive to God. All forms of sin, no matter what they may be, are nothing less than absolute filth in the eyes of God. Those of us who have accepted Jesus as Savior are dead to the power of sin. How in the world could we even begin to think that we can justify any willing choice to live in any kind of sin? This is an indictment on too many people in the body of Christ. Now, you and I both know, if we went through this room tonight, we could probably, each one of us, give names of people who have professed Jesus as Lord and Savior. And as far as we know, they truly are born again. But yet, they're choosing to do other things. They're choosing to sin. And it's not right. It's wrong. And Paul is making that declaration here in verse 2. He's saying, wait a minute, you can't justify this. You're dead to the power of sin. You're dead to it. And you don't have to live this way anymore. Well, the very nature of the problem that he's dealing with here in these first two verses still exists today. Too many Christians do not want to be held accountable for their sin. They flat out don't confront them. They don't want to hear it. Don't come up to them, and they look at their lives and the fact that instant judgment has not been passed upon them. They begin living in this false sense of security, as though, well, God's winking at my sin. He's not winking at your sin. And this stuff goes on. I remember one time, this comes up so much. Well, no, that sounds like it comes up all the time. This has come up frequently over the years that I've been in ministry, and that is a single Christian man trying to become intimate with a single Christian woman and trying to justify it. It's okay. Why is it okay? Because you feel like it, right? And that's what makes it okay. You guys maybe not have not experienced this, But this kind of stuff goes on, like in a lot of these singles groups, these Christian singles groups and so forth. This stuff goes on all the time. And it's generally, the single man pressuring the single woman to give in. Well, what you have is the single Christian woman. Women tend to be more prone to experiencing loneliness than men do. And so you have this single Christian woman who's experiencing this loneliness, and her tendency then to alleviate the loneliness is to give in to what this guy wants. And it doesn't matter the reasons that you want to or give in. The bottom line is it's wrong. It's wrong before God. And it can't be justified. Well, we love each other. It's not justified. Well, we're going to get married. It's not justified. It's not. And that's just one example of all these things that go on. They don't get instant judgment. So therefore, they feel like maybe it's not quite so bad. And they don't want to be confronted with their sin. You know, the judge not lest you be judged. They throw that out to you. You ever had that slap in your face? Judge not lest you be judged. Okay? Well, look at this over in Matthew chapter 7. Let's take a look at this passage. Matthew chapter 7. Because this fits right into what Paul's talking about here. Continuing sin, that grace may abound. What would be the excuse? Okay, I'm continuing in sin. Well, why in the world are you doing that? Because Paul said the more we sin, the more grace we can tap into. You're crazy. This isn't right. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus, verse 1 says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote of thine own eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. All right, now let's talk about this for a moment and get a better understanding of this. Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. Well, see, you can pull that verse 1 out and say, oh, see there? The Bible says, judge not lest you be not judged. And somebody did that one time. They weren't leveling it at me, but they were sharing a story about something somebody else had said. And their response to that person was, judge not lest you be judged. And I made the comment, I said, well, you know, you really have to put that verse back in the context of the entire chapter, what Jesus is talking about, to understand what he's saying. And I don't think they wanted to have that conversation at that moment. But he says, judge not lest you be judged. Now he qualifies it in the next few verses. He says, for with what judgment you judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. So in other words, he's saying, okay, look, judge not lest you be judged, but let me explain to you what I'm talking about. Whatever it is that you're using, whatever standard that you're using to pass judgment on somebody else, that same standard is going to be turned back on you. And he says, and with what measure you meet, it'll be measured to you again. So let me just kind of say it loosely this way. The harshness by which you judge another person according to that particular standard is the harshness by which you shall be judged. And then he says in verse 3, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Okay, now a mote, a beam, that literally means like a big wooden beam. But the word mote, you could translate that into meaning splinter, like a little piece of wood. Okay, now think of what he's talking about here. You got a big beam, and then you've got a little mote. He's talking about the same thing. A big beam made of wood and a little mote that is made of wood. In other words, he's talking about the same sin. The sin, let's, you know, say it this way. The sin of wood, okay? Use another comparison. A bucket of water compared to a drop. Okay, why try to, you know, rinse the bucket of water off of him when you've got a drop of water on you? You know, I mean, that kind of a thing. Just for illustration purposes. He's talking about the same sin here. And he says, look, you see the mote that's in your brother's eye, but you've got a beam in your own eye. How in the world can you tell your brother, hey, I can fix you. You listen to me. I'll pull that mote out of your eye, while the whole time You've got the beam in your own eye. Or in other words, how in the world can you stand up and judge somebody for a particular sin, when you, a mote of that sin, when you've got a beam of that sin in your own life? And he says, you're a hypocrite. What you need to do is first get that particular sin dealt with in your own life and get past it. Because once you do, then you're going to understand how to minister to your brother and help him overcome the same sin problem. And when you've overcome it, you're not going to be so condemning as you are going to be restoring and minister to him. Now, notice at the beginning of this, he said, with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and the measure you meet will be measured to you again. Then he talks about the same sin being committed. Let me give you an example without names. There was a minister, a very huge ministry, one of the largest ministries that really this world has ever seen. This was several years back. And he began to speak out against a couple of ministers who were found to be in a particular sin, sexual sin. Okay, we'll just kind of leave it vague in that. And he really came out strong against these men, and really he criticized them. He called them, he actually called them names. And on his television broadcasts, he was really hammering these guys. Well, a few months went by, and sure enough, it came out that this guy was doing the same thing, a variation of the same sin. And that is exactly what Jesus is talking about. This minister who did all the criticizing, he had the beam in his own eye, and he knew that beam was there. He had that own sin going on in his own life. And so therefore, when he stood up and he began judging them, the standard of judgment that he passed on them, a few months later, the whole thing got turned around, and that standard was now measured back to him with the same amount of harshness. And this man almost lost his entire ministry. And he went through a period of what was said to be restoration, and then several months later, come to find out, he's still doing the same thing. So everything that he did to criticize and condemn and pass judgment on these other guys, it came back to him, you know, twofold, if you will. And this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, listen, if you've got a sin in your life, you know, if you're dealing with alcohol, if you've got an alcohol problem, then you have no right to stand up and judge somebody for the alcohol problem in their own life. He says, you deal with it. And once you've dealt with it and overcome that sin, you're going to know how to go back to that person and help them overcome that sin. Instead of standing up in judgment and criticizing and coming down on them and telling them how wrong and horrible and exposing this to the whole world, you're going to understand the compassion necessary to overcome that sin in your own life. And you'll be able to go back to that person and say, you know what? I went through the same thing that you're going through, and you need to deal with this. And I can help you because of the way that God helped me. He helped me get past this thing. I got this completely uprooted out of my life. And if you'll let me, I can help you. This is what Jesus is talking about. But there are too many Christians that flat out don't want to be confronted over their sin. But here's it's almost a weird thing. Christians have the responsibility to confront sin, in the church especially. We have the responsibility to do that. In Matthew chapter 18, turn over there. Moreover, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if any two of you shall agree as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, briefly, let's take a look at this. Remember the judge not lest you be judged thing? Here it says, if somebody's got sin in their life, you need to approach them. You need to confront them over this. And it says, moreover, you know, if your brother trespasses, go to him and explain to him what's going on. Just the two of you. Deal with it. And if he'll listen to you, You've gained thy brother, or you've restored him. Okay? Now, again, what is the typical response, though? If you go to this person, judge not lest you be judged. Well, when you're walking holy and when you're walking a perfect life, then you can come and judge me. So now, wait a minute. That's not what Matthew chapter 7 is talking about. It's talking about me having the same sin in my life and judging you. In other words, me standing and passing judgment on you for that same. You can't use that verse when I come to you to confront you over a sin that you've got in your life. And Jesus says, look, if you can restore this person, if it can be worked out, then you've gained your brother. But if he rejects it, you know, judge not, lest you be judged. Rejects it and he walks away, then take one or two witnesses with you. And confront this person over this sin. And if he won't hear you, then what you do is you take it to the church. Now, what's this take it to the church? He's not necessarily talking about making a public spectacle of this individual, although it can be that. I know of one particular situation, I won't give the name of the church, but this process was done. There was a woman in the church that, I mean, this woman absolutely is, you know, people would call her a Jezebel. The way she was acting and talked is absolute rebellion in the church. Well, the pastor followed these steps. And then on a Sunday morning during the service, the church had about 2,500 people. He said, brother and sister so-and-so, would you please stand? They were up there up in the balcony. He said, ladies and gentlemen, I would like you to turn and look at brother and sister so-and-so. And then he said, ladies and gentlemen, these people are in rebellion. They have been approached, etc. And he explained everything that he had been done. And he said, I am admonishing you to have no fellowship with these people whatsoever. Now, we're not going to get into all the judgment thing, but the Bible talks about if people reject judgment, if people reject the word of God, to have no fellowship with these people. It doesn't mean you don't pray for them and don't love them, but what it means is that you do not have a fellowshipping lifestyle with this. I'm going to tell you what, there are too many Christians that violate that. If more Christians who were choosing to live in sin were rejected when it comes to fellowship, then more, is my opinion, more of them would choose to get their lives right. You know how the Quakers? The Mennonites, whatever they shun, Amish shunning, okay? That's a variation of what this is talking about having no fellowship with them. And some people counter that by saying, but you're supposed to show the love of God. I understand that, but what's the Bible say? Here's what's amazing. How do you show the love of God? By refusing to have a fellowshipping lifestyle with people like that. Well, how are you supposed to win them back? When the situation's right, how come I'm not invited or how come I can't go? Well, I'll tell you, you know, you were confronted over this sin and you're still living in it. And this is not right. And because of that, according to Scripture, you know, I'm commanded of God not to have a fellowshipping lifestyle. I mean, I still love you and I'm praying for you. But I'm commanded of God not to have a fellowshipping lifestyle. So I thank you for the invitation to come over for dinner, but I'm not going to. You know, I'll go to McDonald's or something, but I'm not going to do that. Now, granted, these people, you and I both know how most people are going to react. Well, you're just being judgmental. You're just being unloving. You're not being Christ-like. No, I am being Christ-like. I'm following what God has said to do in Scripture. But because so few Christians will live this way, and because there's been so much wrong teaching about how to restore people, you know, Jesus is talking here about restoration because there's been so much wrong teaching about restoring people that you just kind of look over the sin and basically embrace the people and like nothing's changed. Remember when Paul dealt with that over with the church at Corinth? He said, you got somebody in your church that's got, you know, a twisted form of fornication that not even the world buys into. And you guys haven't done anything about this. You should have, you know, kicked this guy out of the church. And that's what he's saying over there in Corinthians. He said you should kick this guy out of the church. Most Christians, when you begin confronting them, they don't want to hear about their sin. You know why? It's because they really don't care that much about their relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is a sad thing. But here in Matthew, when Jesus is talking about this, he's saying, you know, let the church know about it. You know, no fellowshipping lifestyle. And let this person be unto you as a heathen and a publican. In other words, consider this person to be lost. Consider this person to have lost their salvation. Consider this person as a person who's not even born again. Because if they are continually rejecting godly admonition, we're not talking about gossip and all this other. We're talking about godly admonition for a person to get the sin out of their life and get things right. Jesus says, look, you need to approach this now as though this person has literally walked away from me and rejected me out of their life, pushed me out of their life. And that's how you're to approach this in your prayers. Because obviously at this point, by the time you get to verse 17, you really think this person is going to have a whole lot to do with you? So about the only thing left is to pray. And then he goes on and talks about verses 18, 19, and 20 about the prayer of agreement, binding and loosening and so forth. What he's talking about is the binding and loosing of the demonic powers that have been at work in this person's life. You say, well, how do you know it's demonic powers? Hey, any Christian that acts like this, there's a demonic power at work in their life. I'm not saying they're demon-possessed. What I'm saying is Satan is lying to them and convincing them it's okay for them to act this way and that they don't need to make things right, that they don't need restored in fellowship with God, convincing them that everything is still okay in their life. And Jesus is saying, but it's not. And we're not going to get into excessive detail here in this passage, but you can see here in this passage that we have a responsibility as Christians to confront other Christians when there is sin in their life. Look over in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. See, when Paul brought this up there in Romans about what? Shall we sin that grace may abound? You've got a lot of Christians that they're living that statement. They're living that verse 1. Galatians 6, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. They're living that. They believe that everything is okay and that they can keep doing what they're doing because grace is greater than all our sin. They really believe that they're riding this, freight train of grace. It's going to get them through anything and they don't have to worry about it. Well, here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, it says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We've talked in the past about how this word Spirit, it's not talking walking in the Holy Ghost. It's talking about living according to who you've become in Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you're not going to give in to the lust of the flesh, which goes back to that thing, that statement that Paul made. What? Shall we continue in sin? In other words, this is totally optional. Verse 17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, or not the Holy Ghost, because the Holy Ghost doesn't have a problem with your flesh. The flesh desires to overpower your new nature. And your new nature desires to overpower the lust of the flesh. And these things too, they fight against each other to try to keep you from doing, the flesh try to keep you from doing the things that you ought to do. He says, but listen, if you be led of the Spirit, you got to understand something. You're not under the law. He says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we're not going to break all these words down, but what he is saying is the people. Now, you got to keep in mind, he's talking to Christians because he's talking to Christians doing verses 19, 20, and 21. You say, well, how do you know that? Because of what he said in verse 16. If you're a lost person, you can't do verse 16. You can't walk in the Spirit. Because there's no life of God in you. And he's talking about the works of the flesh. Somebody says, okay, you're telling me to walk in the Spirit, I won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, tell me, Paul, what is a manifestation of me giving in to the lust of the flesh? He says, no problem, I can tell you that. Begin in verse 19. The manifestation of giving in to the lust of the flesh produce these fleshly works. Adultery, etc., etc., and so forth. He says, but if you're walking in the Spirit, here's the fruit of your born-again life, your new nature. Here is the fruit of the new nature that will be produced: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. In other words, what he's saying is, when you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the power of the sin nature has been crucified. And it is powerless compared to the life of Christ that is in you. And if, verse 25, we live in the Spirit, if you're born again, then for crying out loud, live that way. Walk in the Spirit. Walk according to who you've become in Christ. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, what fault? Verses 19, 20, and 21. If a man, that phrase overtaken doesn't mean that those things force themselves on him. What it means is that he's given in to the lust of the flesh. That's how he's been overtaken by this. If a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, what does that mean? You who are walking in the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, you've got a responsibility to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. In other words, you don't do it in pride. You don't do it in judgment or condemnation, considering yourself, considering what you were brought out of, considering what you had to go through to get past the works of the flesh so that you could walk in the Spirit, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What burdens am I bearing? I'm bearing His burden. What burden is He going through? The burden of giving in to the lust of the flesh. Why am I bearing it? Because He is so weak right now that He's not bearing it Himself. In other words, He's not making any attempt to really get restored in His walk. So I've got to step in. You can call this a type of intercession, okay? Just for variation on the theme there. And he says, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now, it sounds like the Bible is contradicting itself, but it really isn't. When he says that every man shall bear his own burden, okay, what burden is that? Well, the burden that I have is to walk in the Spirit so I won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, God's not going to do it for me. He's not going to force me to do it. My burden is not to go to you and say, okay, you change me. Or you make me walk this way. Or you, pastor, you pray for me so that I'll change like that and I won't do this anymore. Well, I'll pray for you. That's not a problem. The thing is, the burden is yours to mature spiritually so that you don't give in to the temptations. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. In other words, if you feed the dog, it'll come back and bite you. In other words, if you feed the lust of the flesh, sooner or later you're going to give in. Lust of the flesh, that's not just sexual. That's just whatever the flesh, you know, that list 19, 20, and 21 in chapter 5. And he says, but if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life everlasting. A variation on that. If you focus on spiritual things concisely, prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word, then you're going to end up spiritually mature, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. What is it that I'm going to reap? The fruit of the Spirit. I mean, I'm sowing to the Spirit. I'm going to reap of the Spirit. I'm going to reap the love, joy, the peace, the long-suffering, you know, all the fruit of the Spirit. I will reap that in my life. See, so many people are so naturally their mindset is so naturally oriented, they're thinking in terms of things in the natural. Well, you know, money and cars and houses and so on and so forth. And yeah, God can bless us. But the focus here is walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And the sum of it is, if you sow to the flesh, what should you expect but corruption? But if you sow to the Spirit, you're guaranteed to produce the fruit of the Spirit, to mature into the image of Christ and become everything that God wants you to be. Christians have the responsibility to confront sin in the church. He says, if you've got somebody who has been caught up in a fault, they've given in to a temptation, then you've got the responsibility to restore them. And I have to tell you guys, that is one of the hardest things in the world to do, is to try and restore somebody who has sinned. I mean, I tried to talk to somebody one time who, you know, they were walking with the Lord, Spirit-filled, the whole nine yards, and, you know, they just didn't want to hear it. I mean, they just did not want to talk to me. And, you know, I'll admit, sometimes a pastor can be less effective than somebody in the congregation. And it just depends on the mindset of the individual. You know, some people, it's like they built this wall between themselves and the pastor. And sometimes the pastors do that. You know, that's the wrong thing to do. But in some cases, it works better if somebody in the congregation tries this restoration work as opposed to the pastor. But the thing is, most Christians For whatever reason, they just don't seem to want this restoration. They just want to continue to justify their sin. And the whole thing about repentance is more than an apology. You know, a lot of times you can get Christians to admit that they've done wrong and apologize for it, but there's no real repentance. Apologizing is not enough. No one likes the consequences of being caught in a wrong. And let's go back to that. No, let's not go back to that. We've run out of time. Okay, listen, we're going to stop right here. And we'll pick up here at this point when we come back. Go ahead and take 10 minutes and we'll see you then.